Beloved of the Lord, this is what we call a preparatory service. And I want to draw your attention particularly to these very familiar words. What Jesus said with regard to both the bread and the wine in celebrating the Lord's Supper. Do this, he directed, in remembrance of me. So first of all, the words, do this. Do this, said Jesus. Here is a gracious call to believers. An invitation of his condescending grace, if you like, to sinners whom he has lovingly ransomed from the grave and made his own purchased possession. This is a call to come to the Lord's table, to come and there partake of the elements representing his body and his blood. It's a call to his people for us to do what is important to him and should be important to us as well. That just as we eat the bread and drink the wine, so too shall we by faith nourish our souls on Christ Jesus himself, and by this means grow in grace and in more intimate communion with him. So how then shall we respond to such an invitation, do you think? Seeing that he died for us, seeing that he feeds us and makes us strong to go forth in his power and his might, shall we say, no, Lord, just sit back and watch other people take these benefits. That's enough for me. Oh, but how can we possibly say that? If we are believers, if we are sinners saved by grace, is not our neglecting to come to the table to rob him of his glory? And at the same time, is it not to rob ourselves of his intended blessing? And why then, if that's so, would we refuse this gracious call? Why would we fail so deliberately to partake of this sacramental blessing? What reasons could there possibly be? Well, one reason might be because of the warning, this very stern warning that is given to us here in the same chapter, 1 Corinthians chapter 11, a warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner. And undoubtedly, that does keep some Christians, it may well keep many Christians from coming to the Lord's table. They don't like to cross the line and dare to do something that they shouldn't do. And I think we can all appreciate something of the fears these people might have and why, therefore, they might want to hold themselves back. Still, however, and this is something that we should all be well aware of, that is a gross misunderstanding of the text. The warning against eating and drinking in an unworthy manner is a warning, first of all, to unbelievers. It's a warning to people who do not and cannot discern the Lord's body in the bread and the wine. In other words, they really have no idea what these sacramental elements are about. And they would have no idea what they were doing if they were to partake of them. And so it would be sheer mockery on their part if they were to come to the table and partake of them. Does it not make good sense, therefore, for their own sake, to keep them from the table and to keep them from making the judgment already against them even greater than it is? Also, the warning of this chapter is given, secondly, to careless believers, to those Christians who for a time harbor sin in their hearts, who cling to unrepented sin. Ah, but this warning, though, is not meant to keep such people from the table as if they might never come, but to give them rather every inducement to put away their sin, whatever that sin may be. Is to give them every inducement to put away their sin so that they may come to the supper and partake of it profitably. That's the whole point there, you see. And of course, that's what a preparatory service is for, isn't it? This is a means whereby we might prepare ourselves. We engage in the spiritual exercise of self-examination. We want to see where we stand before the Lord. We want to see if we've been harboring any unrepented sin. Self-examination is an encouragement to come to the table, not to stay away. And having put away any and every sin, whatever it may be, to partake of the elements with a clean heart, a good conscience, and a genuine faith. In Matthew chapter 5, we find a parallel passage with respect to offerings. And we find it's the very same kind of thing there. If, said Jesus, you remember that your brother has something against you, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Notice it's not a prohibition. It's just a matter of order. Let's get the order right. The whole focus in both cases, clearly, both with offerings And in partaking of the Lord's Supper is to put away what is wrong, to put away what is harmful. Do that first in order then to do what is right and ultimately more beneficial to ourselves and to everyone around us. It must be admitted, though, that there's yet another reason why many Christians keep themselves from partaking of the Holy Supper. And it has nothing at all to do with the warning of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. It's because they just don't see it to be all that important. There's even an air of contempt that they have toward the supper by viewing it that way. And I want to address this error especially, because it is an error. Let me ask you, are you a believer, but one who thinks, I've never needed the supper before? I've gotten along just fine without it. I haven't been missing anything. And why should I think that I need it now? Oh, dear Christian, don't underestimate the effects of sin in your life, or how weak you are in fighting sin, or the benefits of the supper to help you in that battle. Because you see, that's precisely why the Lord our God has given us the Lord's Supper in the first place. It's to help us fight the good fight of faith. You see, if we were all strong, we wouldn't need the supper. We wouldn't need it at all. It's not as if it adds some peculiar blessing of its own that we don't already receive through the preaching of the word. But the Lord has given us the supper because we're all so very weak. We're weak in ourselves. And it's because of the supper, because of our weakness, that the Lord has given us the supper, whereby this might be an added means whereby he strengthens us, encourages us, and moves us along in the way that we should go. And don't spurn the gracious invitation of your loving Savior, who calls you to the supper, who knows your weakness and delights to give you precisely what it is you need to overcome and be triumphant. He knows better than any of us what is needed, doesn't he? What is it that he says to you who are believers and to me? He says, do this. It's a positive thing. An invitation given to us out of the unsearchable riches of his grace and mercy. And how can we do anything else but want to come? Secondly, let's look at the next phrase. He says, in remembrance of me. Do this in remembrance of me. And the focus of this second part is on how we're to come. The fact that we're to remember. The fact that we're to reflect faithfully on Christ himself as we come. Oh, believer, it's right here that we see, as the Bible so often points out to us, that living the Christian life is not merely a matter of externals. How we live our life and what we do on the outside. Putting ourselves through certain physical exercises. You know, the formality of religious ritual. No. Living the Christian life, rather, is very much a matter of internal engagement. Exercising the mind, the heart, and the will. If we're not right on the inside, after all, exercising every faculty of the soul, in this case, calling to mind the person and finished work of Christ, then all our efforts, all that we do on the outside, however skillfully done, it's just a colossal waste of time. And I can tell you it's worse than that. It's a foul smell in the nostrils of a holy God. How often do we read throughout the Old Testament scriptures, for instance, where God said that he wouldn't accept the offerings of Israel. He wouldn't accept their sacrifices. And why would he not do that? Because again and again, the same story could be told. They may have been circumcised on the outside, but they weren't circumcised on the inside. They weren't regenerated, so many of them. They weren't right with God in their heart. And as long as anyone is not right with God in his heart, then whatever it is they may do on the outside, those things are abhorrent to God. Now, I'm not saying that eating the bread or drinking the wine is not important. Clearly, these things are important. That is, if we're able to do them. But we dishonor the Lord and we do ourselves a great disservice if we attempt to do them without fully focusing on Christ and him crucified. Do this, said Jesus, and again, as often as you do it, that is, each and every time you come together for this purpose, do this, he said, how? in remembrance of me. I call you. There's something I want you to do. But I'm also telling you how it is I want you to do it. And it's important that you do it in this way. Otherwise, it's of no value to you. And don't think for one moment that you're paying me any honor apart from that. No, do this in remembrance of me. And so for any believer among us, anyone here who desires to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ, but has not yet made such a public profession of his or her faith, I urge you to do that. I urge you by the mercies of God to do that and to do it sooner rather than later. Talk to the elders. Set up an appointment to be examined for the credibility of your faith. And if approved, make that public profession before God's people. Commit yourself openly as a member of the body of Christ so that you, too, believer, in faith and obedience, may respond to this call of our Lord. Because that's what our text is about. The Lord himself is calling his people to do this. Do this, he said, in remembrance of me. And don't forget, it's really both. It's not just one or the other. It's really both together. Doing what he says, and in the way he says to do it, this is what brings forth his blessing. But now let's examine what all this involves and what it requires of us to do it profitably. And here there are three quick points that I want to bring out. First, what we need to remember about Christ in the supper is what he has done and what he has endured for our sake. We need to reflect on what he has done in his life, first of all, in his life among us, that by his unblemished obedience, by his active obedience, we call it, he fulfilled all righteousness. He didn't just keep himself from sin. He did what was pleasing to his heavenly Father, and he fulfilled that perfectly. But we also need to ponder more particularly what he has done, and with that what he has endured in his death on the cross. His passive obedience in order to pay the penalty and in order to pay it in full on account of our unrighteousness. Now think about that. And think of what a glorious thing it is. What wonder of all wonders, beloved, is this, that the holy God himself, who reigns in infinite glory, should leave his throne in the heavens in order to make himself a man. In order to be despised and rejected of men. In order to give himself an offering for sinners on the cross. And in doing so, to endure such agony and shame and the very torments of hell itself. And yet that's exactly what he's done, isn't it? And once more, he's done it for us, beloved. And we must weigh that in our minds. We must weigh it very carefully. What it is he has done, what it is he endured, in order to secure every benefit in coming and partaking of this sacrament. And secondly, another thing we need to remember about Christ in the supper, besides what he has done and endured, is what he has also achieved. Jesus was not a tragic figure on the world stage, as so many others. Someone who tried, possibly even meant well, but failed. No, everything in the scriptures, Old and New Testament alike, point to the fact that Jesus succeeded. He obtained our eternal redemption, the Bible says. He reconciled us to God in his own body on the cross. He washed us, made us clean in his blood. And that's what, by his sanctifying grace, he continues to do, isn't it? He continues to wash us. And so it is he, the Lord Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins. He's the very one whom God has sent, the one mediator that exists between God and men, whereby that cloud of God's fierce wrath hanging over our heads might be removed and taken away completely. One scripture after another makes it abundantly clear that Christ Jesus was successful in his mission, that he receives all whom the Father gives to him, and of all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out any, that he rides forth to conquer. One of the illustrations that the Bible uses is that of the Lord Jesus riding forth to conquer, and he continues to conquer, and that we in turn are more than conquerors. This is our victory, beloved, in him who so loved us and gave himself for us. That's what we need to consider as well. That's what we need to consider each and every time we come and sit at the table. And thirdly, one more thing we need to remember about Christ and the supper is that it was all of his free and sovereign grace to hell-deserving sinners that he did it. It was all of grace, from beginning to end, nothing else, completely of his grace. As we read in Ephesians 2, those familiar verses, Ephesians 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not by any means of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Not by good works, but for good works, which God prepared beforehand. This was his purpose and plan from the very beginning, that we should walk in them. You know, there's something that Adam's fallen race is inclined to do. And even those of us who have been made a new creation in Christ Jesus, we're inclined sometimes to do this as well. And it's to think that there is some contribution that we might make, some contribution perhaps that we've already made to win the favor of God. And so we gloat. We puff ourselves up as if we have something of which to boast. No, a thousand times no. None of it is of me. None of it is of any of us. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And that's how we have to see ourselves, because that's who we are. That's what we are before a holy God. Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die? Would he devote that sacred head for such a worm as I? Let's make that the subject of our soul-searching meditations. And if we do, Christ will become evermore the object of our most cherished desires. Well, let's look finally at what God has given us in order to help us in these ways. What is it the Lord our God has given us to help us in remembering these very things? That is what Christ has done and endured, what he has achieved, and the fact that it's all by his grace that he's done. Is there anything at the supper itself which, when we think about it, directs our attention to Christ? Which brings these things to mind and directs us to all that we have in him? And yes, as a matter of fact, God has given us certain things. Again, three things I want to bring to your attention. First of all, I want you to think about the bread and the wine. The bread and the wine, representing the body and blood of Christ, are graphic symbols of our Lord's real presence, as it's called, of his being right here with us in the supper. The bread is a tangible thing, isn't it? Something we can look at, something we can touch. It's right there before us. And it portrays for us. It represents to us the body of Christ. Similarly, the wine, the blood of Christ. Rome would have us to believe that the bread and the wine at some point in the service have actually become the body and blood of Christ. Oh, sure, they say, these elements retain all the physical properties of bread and wine, all right, taste, appearance, and all that sort of thing. And yet, despite that illusion, they insist what we have before us really, truly is Christ himself. This is Christ's body. This is Christ's blood. Now, the problems related to that view are insurmountable. Why? Well, because our Lord's body, his flesh, is right now in heaven. The Bible says that's where he is. He is in heaven. But still we believe in the Lord's real presence, don't we? We believe that the Lord himself is really, truly present. And as I say, the bread and the wine are symbols of his presence. Secondly, the bread is also broken, isn't it? And the wine is poured out. And in these plain, unadorned acts, the suffering of Christ is set forth. It's not just the bread. It's the broken bread. It's not just the wine. It's the poured out wine. That's part of the symbolism. Here the Lord holds up before our eyes, as it were, the bloody sweat of Gethsemane, the flogging of Gabbatha, and the torturous crucifixion of Golgotha. And as it moves us to think on all of that, we begin to realize something of just how much God must hate sin, that he would punish it like this. and how much he must love us and all his people, that he would inflict such punishment on the Lord Jesus, his own Son, in whom he is so well pleased, that he would punish him in our place and for our sake. The broken bread, you see, the poured out wine, we could hardly ask for symbols which are simpler or plainer than that. And yet the Lord proclaims to us by these very graphics how Christ was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities, how the chastisement for our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. Thirdly, one more. The bread is broken, as I say. The wine is poured out. But more than that, these elements are also consumed. We don't just look at them. We don't just touch them. We take them in. By our eating the bread and drinking the wine, as we do in this sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we see our need. We see our constant need to feed not our bodies but our spirits on Christ. And we see as well his faithful provision, how our God supplies all our need, even the deepest longings of the soul, according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. And everything is by Christ Jesus, isn't it? All that God is pleased to do for his people is by Christ Jesus. It's in Christ Jesus. It's for Christ Jesus. The benefits of Christ and the gospel don't come to us automatically, you see, but only as we pursue them, only as we seek by the grace of God to lay hold of them through faith in Jesus Christ. Yet to such a soul hungering and thirsting for the Lord Jesus Christ, there is no such thing as being refused. There's no such thing as being turned away. There's no such thing as not finding enough. In Christ, there is always enough and more. And there's no such thing as going away disappointed, or put to shame, or with any cause for regret. Christ Jesus is, in fact, the only food and drink which can satisfy our spiritual longings. The only one. There's nothing else. We need nothing else. It's all to be found in Christ himself. And if he is faithfully taken in by these means of grace that our God has been pleased to give us, he always does satisfy. Beyond our description, in fact. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It soothes his sorrows, heals his wounds, and drives away his fear. Makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. Oh, how precious is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the more we think on him, the more we devote all the thoughts of the mind and heart and our entire being, every fiber of our being, to who he is and what he's done, the more precious he becomes to us, even yet. Everything else, anything one might consume apart from him, can only leave the soul empty, frustrated, and yearning for something better. With these external props of bread and wine, and with these simple things we do with them to remind us of our Lord, let's make him our consuming interest. Let's seek to know the width and length, the height and depth of his love to us. And constrained by that, let's learn more and more to love him in turn, and to do so with one holy passion filling all our frame. But let me close now, though, with this one quick word to any unbeliever who may be in our midst today. You heard me say, unbeliever, that we cannot receive you to the table. And I hope you see now why that is. And I hope you see that it's even in your own best interest that we do hold you back from the table. But I do want to make one thing abundantly clear. We still hope, if you're an unbeliever, that you'll come to the service next week. We long to have you here. Indeed, we long to have you come to all the services week after week. It's still the best place for you to be, under the sound of the gospel. And we want you to know that we long to see you, unbeliever, come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We long to see you converted. We long to see you experiencing something which by the grace of God we ourselves have come to experience. What it is to trust in Jesus Christ. What it is to gain a saving interest in Him. And what a hope we have beyond anything else that might even be imagined. Because those whom God is pleased to save in Christ are saved, having peace with God, forgiveness for all their sins, and this glorious prospect of being living and reigning in the very presence of Christ Himself for all eternity. Congregation, let us pray. O Lord, we thank You for this gracious invitation that You've given to Your people, and that we, O Lord, should be the recipients of such benefits and blessings, well beyond anything that we could possibly conceive. We can only rejoice, O Lord, and give You thanks. And we ask, Lord, that we might seek this week so to prepare ourselves, so to examine ourselves, so to put away each and every sin, whatever it may be, that we might indeed be ready to come and partake of these elements, the bread and the wine, profitably next Lord's Day morning. O Lord, we ask that You would build us up in faith. Help us to keep our eyes focused and fastened on the Lord Jesus Himself, coming to appreciate more and more who He is and what He's done, all that He's done and all that we have as a result of that in Him, that we might be overburdened, as it were, but also overjoyed with such praise, O Lord, leaping forth from the heart and bursting forth in song upon our tongues. And may we be eager, O Lord, to speak of Christ Jesus to others as well. Use us, Lord, as a witness, as a testimony. And we ask that in all things Christ might be lifted up. Hear us, Lord, for His dear name's sake. Amen.